Our scripture reading today is in Romans chapter 7. If you're using the Black Bibles, it's on page 942, or 43 rather. We have been in the book of Romans through the fall and then took the break over Christmas, but now we've returned. And throughout the book of Romans, sort of the theme of Paul's letter to the church in Rome is to remind us of just what the basics of the gospel are, what the basics of the gospel are. And the basics of the gospel are that you are justified or declared acceptable not by the things you do, but by what Christ has done. The gospel is not a set of instructions for you to follow in order to be made right with God. The gospel is about the historical reality of what God has done to make you right with Him in sending His Son to live a perfect, obedient life, the life that we all owe to God out of gratitude simply for being created. But then dying the death that our sin deserves, dying the penalty, paying the penalty for our sin and our rebellion, and then yet being raised to life so that in Christ's resurrection from the dead, you and I, through simply trusting in Christ, can also be raised, can be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And Paul has gone on and on and referred to back to the law over and over in his gospel writing and trying to explain the law cannot save you. The law, the written code, God's commands cannot save you. And just in review, these are some of the things that Paul has said about God's law. In Romans 3:20, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or acceptable in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." He goes on and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it." In verse 28 of chapter 3, he says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And in chapter 4, he says, "If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath." And in chapter 5, he says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And in chapter 6, he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." And then in chapter 7, "Don't you know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? But you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may also belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And in the end of in chapter 6 or chapter 7 verse 6, he says, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code." Seeing all of this that Paul says about the law, you know, at one point he says, "You have died to sin." At another point he says, "You have died to the law." It could be very easy to assume that sin and the law must be the same thing. It sounds like the law is a pretty bad thing, and our only hope for deliverance is to just be done with the law entirely. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word as Paul addresses this question? "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So yesterday, I went out to my workbench and threw away every screwdriver I own. I have found that screwdrivers are the most useless tool ever created. Let me give you an example. I'm finishing a room in our basement. Just finished putting the tape up. Use the fiber tape so you don't have to mess with the mud in the first layer. But then you eventually have to mud the wall. And so I went out and I found my screwdriver. Had a nice flat edge. Started putting joint compound on my wall. It was a mess. It did not work at all. And so I thought, well, let me just take a break. Maybe it's me. Amy had noticed some areas of the house that needed some touch-up, some paint touch-up, little nicks in the wall. And so I grabbed the paint, grabbed a different screwdriver, went over and started putting the paint on. It looks worse now than when I started. It's just globbed on there. It's not pretty. It's not feathered. There's just this big, hard glob of paint now where there used to be a little nick in the wall. And I don't even want to get started on nailing and putting up nails to hang pictures. It doesn't even matter which side of the screwdriver I use. I try to hit it with one side and I miss. I hit it with the other side. It hurts my hand. They're useless no matter what I do. And the final straw was when we sat down for dinner. Do you have any idea how long it takes to eat peas with a screwdriver? And I never did finish cutting through the steak. It was useless. And so I figured, why on earth? And I have so many screwdrivers. I have big screwdrivers, little screwdrivers, long screwdrivers, short screwdrivers. And they're all useless. So I threw them all away. If you use a tool for a job that it was not designed, you will come away with one of two assumptions. You'll either think that tool is useless, and so you'll throw the tool away, or you'll have a very low view of your own handiwork. You will think, I am a horrible craftsman, because I can't seem to get this to work. What is the law for? Just because the law is not a very good savior, does that mean that the law is useless? Just because I shouldn't look to the law to save me or to make me acceptable to God, should I then throw the law away because I tried to use it for that and someone told me, and the more I tried, the worse it got and the more I was depressed about myself. And so it seems the answer then is to throw away the law because then I'll have a higher self-esteem. Is it possible, though, and I would say obviously it is, that it's not that the law is useless, but that the law was never intended for that purpose? I'm supposed to consider myself dead to sin, according to chapter 6, and to consider myself dead to the law, according to chapter 7. So if the law cannot save me, then what is it for? What is the law good for? And before you say, absolutely nothing, let me tell you what it's good for. Do you like that? Thank you. I appreciate that. What is the law good for? According to chapter 7, and this isn't all that the law is good for, but this is one of the main purposes of the law. It reveals sin. It provokes sin. It condemns sin. And in the end, it's used to convict saved sinners. First of all, the law reveals sin. Paul says in verse 7, "Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law reveals sin. It shows me something about myself. If I'm driving down Eustis Road, through that little dip in Eustis Road that was designed by the sheriff's department, I am convinced, the speed limit sign does not make me drive at speeds excess of the safety for that road. The sign reveals that I am driving excessively fast. It doesn't cause me, it's not the sign that made me break the law. The sign simply revealed to me that my actions and what the law required were different. The law reveals sin. But that's not all. It would be okay if that was all that the law did. But our hearts are wicked. And the law does not only reveal sin, but the law provokes sin. Or you might say sin is provoked by the law. In verse 8, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." He's not saying that there's no sin, but before I knew the law, I was kind of in this blissfully ignorant state. But now the law comes, and it doesn't just reveal sin, it provokes sin. I realize that now that there's a rule against it, I'm like, what? You can't tell me what to do. And suddenly I'm all worked up, and I feel like, well, maybe that's true for other people, but... And interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses coveting? Do you ever wonder, why did he use covet? I think part of it is because in the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments seem very external, or at least the first nine. There's a way in which you can convince yourself you are right as rain with nine of the Ten Commandments by keeping them externally. Don't murder? Check. Don't commit adultery? Check. Honor your father and mother? Check-ish. But then you get to the 10th commandment. Don't covet. Don't what? Don't covet? Do you realize that coveting is a sin that only exists in your heart? There is no external activity of coveting. There are other sins that coveting leads to. In fact, you could call coveting sort of the gateway drug of the Ten Commandments. You covet. In fact, every sin you commit, you might say, started with coveting. There was something that you desired more than holiness. There was something you desired more than God, more than allegiance to God, and so then you acted on it. So coveting can lead to stealing. Coveting can lead to adultery. Coveting can lead to lying. Coveting can lead to all sorts of other sins. But coveting itself is just in the heart. And by this, Paul is, in one sense, saying what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. You think that just because you keep these things externally, you've done well. But all of God's commands are first an internal matter before they're an external matter. You know, as Jesus speaks of murder, he says, but I'm telling you, if you judge someone, if you hate someone, if you speak poorly of someone, you have already murdered them in your heart. He speaks of adultery. If you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery already. Paul is getting to the heart of the matter. But he says this interesting thing about the law, that it provokes sin within us, that because he heard the law, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all sorts of covetousness. It's not that the law itself is evil, but I receive the law evilly. You know, we try to use it, you know, you try to say things like, well, that's why you don't, you know, never use the word no with your children. Just always use positive language. Offer them positive options instead of saying, no, don't do that. Say, honey, let's put bobby pins in our hair instead of the electric outlet. So you say something positive to them and give them positive, but you know, because we have this idea that, well, because we're wired to respond negatively to negative commands. But that's not true. You know, two of the Ten Commandments are stated positively. Which two? Honor your father and mother. Oh, there's one stated positively. Guess we don't need to have a no in it to hate the command. Oh, and what? Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Imagine if Paul had used the Sabbath instead of covet. What would it have sounded like if he had said, you know, what do we say? That the law is sin? No, but if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin, for I wouldn't have known what it is to keep the Sabbath if the law hadn't come. Keep the Sabbath, or I wouldn't have known what it is to break the Sabbath if the law hadn't said, keep the Sabbath. But then sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, produced in me all sorts of desires to break the Sabbath. Why is that? Because a command comes along and says, I'm the Lord of your time. I tell you what to do when. And our first response is, no, you don't. I tell you when I do what. I'll give you an hour and a half in the morning and sleep through half of it, and you'll say thank you very much. That's how I'm going to keep the Sabbath holy. Why? Because sin is provoked by the law. I don't know if you know St. Augustine. He was a bishop in the 4th century. And he has an autobiography called Confessions. And he writes about his teenage years. He writes about when he was 16 years old. This is what he says. He says, "Near our vineyard there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or taste, I and some other youths conceived of the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. Now this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much." 4th century. When we look at whatever we would call them, the hooligans of these days, and say they're just bored, that's their main problem. There's just, you know, the whole affluenza issue that is popular in the media now. And it would appear that sin has occurred in almost the same way in every 16-year-old boy throughout history. Yes, they're bored, and they do bad things just for the sake of doing bad things. He stole the pears simply because he shouldn't. The law provokes sin. I remember one time watching a little child, like infant-ish, but I don't have infants anymore, so for all I know, he was 4. But he wasn't 4. He was like in his months somewhere, because like he was still working on the whole dexterity stuff. He could smile, he could laugh and stuff, and he would just kind of wave his hands around. And he was sitting in his daddy's arms, and they were playing. And at one point, he like waved his hand up, and it like just passed his dad's glasses. And just, you know, as a kid, the natural, that clench reflex. And he grabbed hold of his dad's eyeglasses, and his dad just quickly took his hand, took it off of his glasses, smiled at his son, and said, "No, son." To which the boy immediately yanked his hand away from his father, looked away, smiled, and made a beeline for his glasses. The law provokes sin. This child had no desire or even awareness of his dad's eyeglasses until his dad said, "Don't touch my eyeglasses." Do we blame the law? Do we say, "Oh, well, you should have never told him don't touch your eyeglasses"? No, that's our sin. That's in us. That's what we are. When the law tells us no, we say, "Who are you to tell me no?" The law provokes sin. And finally, the law condemns sin. Verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Because sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me." Did that which is good bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, so that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the command might become sinful beyond measure. The law doesn't just reveal sin and provoke sin, but the law condemns sin. The law shows just how sinful sin is. Because the law, according to verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. And it was given for my good. And that's why he says, that's why it shows just how sinful sin is, that a holy, righteous, and good God who gives his holy, righteous, and good command, and I take that and I despise it. And I say, "How dare you tell me how to live? I don't care if you think it's good for me. No one gets to tell me how to live." It reveals and condemns just how sinful I truly am. I was trying to think of a decent allegory or example of what that looks like. You know, the sun, you could say like the sun, now this isn't a perfect example, and you can come on your way out and tell me all the ways it falls apart, and that's fine. But the sun, let's say you plant a beautiful garden. So the sun reveals, provokes, and condemns the weeds in your garden. So you plant a garden, it's nighttime, everything's grown, and you look at it, and everything's so lush and green and beautiful. But then the sun comes out, and you realize some of those lush, green, beautiful things aren't what you planted. Some of those lush, green, beautiful things are thorns and weeds. The sun reveals the weeds. But it's worse than that. The sun even provokes the weeds, doesn't it? Because the sun that is nourishing the vegetables in your garden is also feeding the weeds. And so they're provoked by the sun. They grow, they get bigger, and then finally the sun condemns the weeds in your garden. It would be one thing if your friends came by at nighttime or at dusk to see your garden, and then they would also see how lush and green it is. But when they come by in the sun, they're like, what a horrible garden. Look at all those weeds. The sun reveals the weeds, it provokes the weeds, it condemns the weeds. The law reveals your sin, provokes your sin, condemns your sin. In one sense, Paul is talking about all of this in a past tense aspect. In fact, not even in one sense. Literally, he is speaking past tense all through that section of what the law used to do, how it used to impact him. And then interestingly, in verse 13 to 25, Paul makes a turn. He starts talking about, but what about today? What about right now? And Paul opens up and reveals himself to us in a way that is so shockingly honest that many have said that can't possibly be about Paul's present day experience. Paul is so open and honest about his sin and his ongoing struggle with sin. Surely he's talking about some time in the past when he was still a sinner. Or maybe it's some time right between unsaved and saved. You know, he's being convicted by his sin now, and so he's talking about that. But he uses present tense language all throughout the rest, talking about this sin that is present in me, these things that I do, present tense, that I don't want to do. And in one sense, we see one of the uses of the law, that the law exists to convict saved sinners, to drive saved sinners to Christ. You know, while some people look at it and say it can't possibly be about Paul's current situation, others have used this passage to say to write off all of their sin. Because twice Paul says, so it's not me who did this, it's sin. And I have heard people use the argument that I don't sin. I mean, that wasn't me. That was sin in me. It's sin. I mean, Paul even says so. It wasn't me who did it. It was sin in me doing it. How does that work for you? Does that build your marriage well? When your spouse says to you, hey, you hurt my feelings when you said that. I didn't say that. Sin said that. Really? Because it sounded a lot like you. Sin is a ventriloquist. Paul isn't saying either of these. It's not that Paul is talking about some past experience with sin, or that he's saying, so don't worry about your sin anymore. It's just sin in you. You're fine. What is he saying? He's saying because the law reveals and provokes and condemns sin, the law is going to convict believers of the remaining sin in their hearts. This isn't just a believer speaking. This is Paul. This is a mature believer. And in one sense, it's only a mature believer who has this view of his own heart and of sin and of the law. It requires a mature believer to be able to be this honest about what he's going through. He says, I know that the law is spiritual. That's not an immature believer or an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't say, oh, the law is spiritual. A mature believer gets to a point, he says, I know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and under sin. What is he saying here? I thought Paul said that he's sold to Christ, that he's a slave to Christ. Now he's saying he's sold to sin. He can't possibly be meaning both things. Well, he is. He means both things. Yes, he said in chapter 6, I am a slave to Christ. Is that true about Paul? Absolutely, it's true. But it's not everything that you need to know about Paul. Here in chapter 7, he says, hey, there's something else you should know about me. I am still sold out to sin. Is this all you need to know about me? No. And he even sprinkles the hints throughout it. He says, yes, I am sold out to sin, but that's not what defines me. I'm defined by Christ, so much so that I can say, that's not me. That's not the real me. The real me wants to follow Christ. That's sin in me. That's the sin remaining. But even Christ says, it's not what defines me. I'm defined by my relationship with Christ. I've died to the law, so the law is dead to me in one sense. But here I am still sinning. But Christ says, I've forgiven you. But that's just a hint of it. Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Listen, unbelievers don't ever talk about themselves that way. This cannot be Paul saying, hey, before I was a Christian, I really struggled with right and wrong. That's just not true. Christians struggle with right and wrong. Christians look at their actions and say, I did that. I shouldn't have done that. Unbelievers, they say, that wasn't me. That was because of you. Yes, I did that, but it was in response to you. Yes, I said something really mean, but it was only because you said something mean first. Yes, I took your dolly, but it's only because you took my truck. Yes. Oh, wait. I guess we as believers do this a lot too. A mature believer can look at it and say, no, that was in me. That's me. I did that. I said that. I remember one time when I was the interim pastor in Raleigh. We had a session meeting, and something was brought up at the session meeting, and I said something that was intended on purpose to cut down one of the other elders in the room and make sure that the rest of the elders knew that he had dropped the ball on something, not me. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't because I was tired. It was because I wanted to tear him down in front of others. And I had to go to him and say, I'm sorry. Not I'm sorry, but not I'm sorry, if only I'm sorry. I had to realize that every word I used was used intentionally to harm him. And I did it publicly in front of his fellow elders. And there was no backing down from that. The best I could do was offer an apology publicly to the elders the next time. But you can't undo, you can't take that back. I don't know if I ever did this with my kids because I'm too much of a cheapskate, but you know, when people say words and stuff and you take your kids to the sink and tell them to squeeze out all the toothpaste into the sink, and then you give them a toothpick and say, okay, now put it all back. And the whole point of the lesson is to say, look, you can say, oh, I didn't mean it, or oh, I was just kidding, or oh, sorry, I said that, but the words are out and they hurt. And it takes more than just, oh, sorry, I didn't mean it, or gosh, you can't take a joke. They come out and they hurt others. And I had to acknowledge that with him. I had to say, I used words on purpose to hurt you. And all I can do is ask for forgiveness. I can't take it back. I can't fix it. I need you to forgive me so that our relationship can be restored. And the thing is, there's part of me that didn't want to do that. As Paul says, when I want to do good, I don't do what I want, verse 15. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. These are odd sentences, agreeable. What does that mean? So I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law. Well, what he's saying is the very fact that I despise these things acknowledges that the law is good. The very fact that I'm doing things that I hate, that I wish I didn't do, is at least a nod of the head to the law, saying, yeah, I should be living differently. I ought not be doing these things. Paul says it's so bad that nothing good dwells in me, at least in my flesh. God didn't save me because there was a kernel of good left in me. There's nothing good in me. And there are times that I still live according to that person. I have a desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability. And he basically repeats himself in the second section from 14 to 17 and then 18 to 20. It's almost identical. And then in verse 21 he says, so here it is. There's this law inside of me. Not like a Ten Commandments law, but there's this principle that I seem to live by that I can't get away from. When I want to do good, sin is right there. How many of you have ever experienced that? I want to do good, sin is right there. Anyone married ever tried praying with your wife in bed at night? Maybe it was even your idea. Honey, we should pray. Okay. And your wife hears, honey, we should pray. This is what she thinks you're saying. This is going to blow your mind, guys. Ready? When you say, honey, we should pray, what she thinks you're saying is, honey, we should pray. I know, bizarre. And so you know what she'll do? Pray. And probably because you have so rocked her world and you haven't done this in so long, that she is communing with her Heavenly Father next to her husband. In her mind, nothing could be better. And so she is just pouring out her soul. She is praying for you. She's praying for the kids. She's praying for herself. She is amazed at the things that she can do when given the opportunity to just pray with her husband. Or worse, you don't start snoring. You're just comatose when she's done praying. This has happened to my wife. I mean, with her first husband. That's me. I'm her first husband. And she'll nudge me. Are you asleep? No, I'm just thinking. Just thinking. There, God. What she said, amen. I wanted to do good. Sin is right there. You pick up your Bible to read. I should check my email. Ever been distracted from some political scandal blog as you're reading it thinking, this is boring, I should do something else. No, it's only when you want to do good. I want to do good. Sin is right there. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but there's this war, raging war inside of me, making me captive to the law of sin that still dwells in my members. This is crucial. This whole paragraph is so important for your Christian life. First of all, so that you are not so ignorant of the ongoing battle of sin. There is a war raging inside of you between the law of sin and the law of Christ. And in this war, there are no ceasefires. There are no peace treaties. if you are ever at a point in your life where you feel like, well, I'm done fighting that one, that is simply the enemy changing tactics. It is a lifelong war against sin. And the sooner we recognize that, the sooner we will begin to look for the equipping we need for that battle. But also, it's not just to keep you from being ignorant of this war, but it's also to keep you from being too hard on yourself and others, that this war continues to rage. That this is a war that your husband is involved in every day. This is a war that your wife is involved in every day. This is a war that your kids are involved in every day. That even and especially, and according to this only, those who believe and understand that they are called by Christ, that they belong to Jesus, that there is this principle, this law going on inside of them. When they want to do good, sin is right there. How does that help us in interacting with each other? In one sense, even as Paul says, so look, so this isn't actually what defines me. I'm still defined by Christ. Perhaps we should remember that when we're talking to each other. Do you use language with your children that defines them by their sin? You are a liar. You're a liar. I've given you many opportunities. You're a liar. That's it. Straight forward. Really? Would you like for someone to choose out a sin you struggle with and decide that's your defining moment? That's who you are. We could all have little name badges. Hello, my name is Lustful. Hello, I'm Arrogant. Hello, I'm distrusting. Hello, I'm... And how many times do we do that to our kids? This sin is your defining moment. Christ says, no, I'm the defining moment. No. Paul finishes with these two beautiful outbursts. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was. Not wretched man that I have the potential to be. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Repentance is not the entrance into Christianity. Repentance is the path. It's the place you dwell. It is your lifelong home, is the place of repentance. The way Tim Keller put it, he says, repentance is not the ABCs of the gospel, it's the A to Z of the gospel. Repentance and faith. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it amazing that that's the end of it? That's the end of his hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who did die for my sins is my hope today. Jesus Christ my Lord. So yes, I serve the law of God in my heart. My inner being wants to serve God, and yet I know that I will still continue to struggle with sin. Not in a way to write off my sin, but just an acknowledgement that I will continue to struggle with this sin. The law reveals my sin. It provokes my sin, unfortunately. It condemns my sin, and then the law convicts me of my sin. And that's the end. That's all the law can do. It has no more power. If I were to use the law in those proper ways, what wonderful tool it would be. But I let it sneak off and try to accomplish other things in me. Even after I'm saved, I must see my wretchedness and repent and trust only in Jesus Christ and His work. This is how Martin Luther put it, speaking to the law as if it were a person in his introduction to Galatians. He says, "O law, you would climb up into the kingdom of my conscience and there reign and condemn me for sin, and would take from me the joy of my heart, which I have by faith in Christ, and drive me to desperation, that I might be without hope." You ever feel like that as a Christian? That while the law provokes our sin, it then spins around in a little jiu-jitsu move and says, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian? Look at you. Look at your life." He says, "You have overstepped your bounds. Know your place. You are a guide for my behavior, but you are not Savior and Lord of my heart. For I am baptized, and through the gospel am called to receive righteousness and eternal life. So trouble me not, for I will not allow you, so intolerable a tyrant and tormentor, to reign in my heart and conscience. For they are the seat and temple of Christ, the Son of God, who is the King of righteousness and peace, and my most sweet Savior and Mediator. He shall keep my conscience joyful and quiet in the sound and pure doctrine of the gospel through the knowledge of this passive and heavenly righteousness." By passive righteousness, Martin Luther refers to the righteousness of Christ that we receive. It's not our own righteousness, but it's what Christ has done. It's a passive righteousness. I didn't have to act to gain it. Christ did all of the acting. That's why the songs were so intentionally surrounded by, "Come, sinners, come, ye sinners, come, be welcomed. Buy, drink, buy wine without money. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we recognize that your law was never intended to save us, it cannot save us, not because of the weakness of the law, but because of our own weakness. God, let us not throw away your law or think that our lives would be better without it, but let us use your law as the tool it was intended to reveal and condemn our sin, even as we recognize that while we are here, it will continue to provoke us. Lord Jesus, let us cry out to you in absolute honesty, "I am a wretched man, still in need of much deliverance." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that I am delivered. I am a baptized Christian. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant to us that we might live by your Spirit and not by our flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.